If you didn't bring your Bible, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We'll be reading verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us this morning. I thank you, Father, for the community of believers that we have here, for the strength that we gain through our fellowship with each other and our fellowship with you. I thank you, Father, for the unique way in which your Holy Spirit is present when the church gathers. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would accomplish the purpose in each of our lives that he would seek to accomplish this morning. Father, I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that as Einstein wrestled with the immensity, the power, the order, and the beauty of what he was discovering about the universe, he came to believe in the existence of a creator. But Einstein couldn't fathom how such a great mind and power as that whose work he was observing could possibly care about or be involved in the lives of human beings. Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science, Einstein wrote, becomes convinced that some spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, one that is vastly superior to man. I believe in the God who reveals himself in the harmony of all that exists, not in a God who concerns himself with the fate and the doings of mankind. And that amazement with God's creation and the wonder as to how such a brilliant and powerful creator could possibly care about human beings is also being expressed by David in this psalm. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And I want you to notice that David says here, when I consider. So he wasn't simply talking about seeing the heavens, the blue sky and the clouds during the day, the moon and the stars at night. He was talking about contemplating the heavens, considering the heavens. As David considered, as he contemplated what he saw, the vastness, the beauty, the order, the simple wonder of it all, he, like Einstein, was filled with the awareness of a creator and an amazement for that creator, and at the same time awestruck that such a creator who was responsible for the world and everything beyond it should care about human beings. And yet David, unlike Einstein, believed that reality of a personal, loving, relational God every bit as much as the reality of God as a creator whose power and intelligence were boundless. David observed creation, David contemplated creation, and then from that observation and contemplation, David came to certain conclusions about the Creator. Much is written and said today about how we live in a postmodern world, a world that no longer accepts the validity of attempts to prove the existence of God. The modern perspective given birth to in the Enlightenment that would seek to explain all things and that has influenced Christian apologetics in the Western world for the last 400 years has fallen into disrepute, partially because of the failure of the sciences and other disciplines to explain all things or create a utopian society, and partially because of a wider exposure to differing worldviews and the resulting sense that no one culture's perspective or reality is necessarily more legitimate than another's, particularly in areas where certainty is seen as impossible. Positives and negatives have resulted from this postmodern shift. The positives being that there is a greater sense of humility in realizing that we cannot necessarily explain everything. as well as a greater sensitivity to appreciation for other cultures and the unique contributions they have made to our world. The negatives being that the existence of knowable truth itself has been called into question, as well as our attempts to come to or defend particular truths. Thus, our attempts to argue from an evidentiary or philosophical perspective for the existence of the God of the Bible, the reliability of the Judeo-Christian scriptures, the reality of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and absolute claim to being Savior of the world are all called into question. But again, there are positives and negatives in that. The positives being that even though we may have reasons for what we believe, ultimately, we must still come to a place of faith in regard to the truth claims of Christianity, as well as to the realization that our experiencing of God is supposed to be more like establishing a friendship or falling in love than it is like solving a math problem or examining a cellular structure under a microscope. The negatives of a postmodern skepticism being that some argue we should give up on our attempts to rationally defend our faith or lead others to a place of faith on the basis of the evidence. Yet from what I read in the Bible, from passages like the one I opened up with today, such ground should not be conceded. For while the Christian faith is about faith, it has never been about blind faith. Quite to the contrary, biblical faith is and always has been a reasonable faith, a faith for which persuasive reasons as to its validity can be made and have been made from the earliest days of the church and even before. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter challenges us, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In the next to the last chapter of John's Gospel, the Apostle John writes, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And it wasn't only through an appeal to the Bible's special revelation that these reasons in favor of biblical faith were made. David and the other Old Testament prophets, as well as the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, argue for the existence of the God revealed in the Bible using the evidence available from general revelation. Truths about God that are built into the things God has made. For example, David writes in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, even His eternal power and divine nature, so that men are without excuse." Simply put, the fingerprints of God are still evident in the clay of His creation, a reality manifested in the search for the divine that the observation of creation has always evoked in human beings. In Francis Collins' book, The Language of God, biologist Collins reflects on the possibility of intelligent life on other planets and what that would mean for our understanding of God if intelligent life were found on other planets. What if those beings on other planets also had the concept of a supreme being, a moral law similar to our own, and if fallen creatures like us, some innate longing for a means of redemption? Would that convince the atheist or agnostic that God truly does exist? Collins asks. And as I thought about the point that Collins was attempting to make, I thought about what someone in an ancient civilization separated from the rest of the world would have thought about a variation of that possibility. How persuasive would it have been for a human being from an ancient culture on the earth to discover, once he encountered other civilizations on the earth, that they too had the concept of the divine, a moral law similar to his own, and an expressed need for redemption? Because that's exactly what the historical and anthropological record reveal. Such diverse civilizations as the Aztecs, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Norse, the Greeks, the Chinese, the Indian, the island dwellers of Peloponnesia, all share certain general beliefs in common, though expressed differently as animistic, polytheistic, deistic, or monotheistic, all of them have some concept of a higher power. All of them have a moral law whose requirements they have failed to live up to, with many of the precepts of that moral law being the same: prohibitions against murder, treachery and falsehood, calls to exhibit kindness toward the elderly, some sense of fairness and honesty, and all acknowledge some need for redemption, whether it's through the sacrificing of a virgin to a volcano, the blood sacrifices of animals, the repeated reincarnations of karma, penance and good works, or faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, the evidence that one would consider as persuasive were it to be discovered on some extraterrestrial planet has already been found in the previously disconnected civilizations of our own planet. Separated by oceans, mountain ranges, and thousands of years, having no contact and no knowledge of each other, still these common theological markers are always present, which should give us cause to consider as to whether or not they're pointing to objective truth. So to argue, as some would today, because we live in a postmodern world that is skeptical of truth claims and all evidence associated with them, that we should no longer consider the heavens in regard to what they can teach us about God seems short-sighted. The heavens, as well as the other particulars of God's creation, have always been a source of drawing people to a consideration of the divine, and for us to not use that tool because it's seen as modern, when in fact it predates modernism, or because the evidence is subject to differing interpretations, robs us of one of the most convincing reasons to believe that mankind has ever known. God has revealed himself in creation. And especially today, as we learn more and more about the macrocosm of our universe and the microcosm of the living cell, evidence for the super intellect of a designer should not be ignored. I want you to listen to the words written by some of those who have made it their life's work to consider the heavens as well as other parts of created things. Astronomer George Greenstein, from his book, The Symbiotic Universe: as we survey all the evidence, the thought consistently arises that some supernatural agency must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we've stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? MIT physicist Vera Kistiakowsky: the exquisite order displayed by our scientific understanding of the physical world calls for the divine. Francis Crick, Nobel Prize winner and co-discoverer of DNA: an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions that would have to be satisfied to get it going. Sir James Jean, physicist and mathematician whose formulas led to our current theories of how galaxies formed: the universe begins to look more like a great thought than like a great machine, he writes. Mind no longer appears as an accidental intruder into the realm of matter. We discover that the universe shows evidence of a designing or controlling power that has something in common with our own individual minds. Scientist Fred Hoyle, writing in Engineering and Science: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seems to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Arno Penzias, Nobel Prize winner and co-discoverer of the cosmic background radiation that points to a one-time creation event for the universe: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with a very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the Bible. Back in the 1980s, Dr. Alan Rex Sandage, considered the greatest observational cosmologist in the world and the protege of Edwin Hubble, for whom the Hubble telescope is named, attended a conference in Dallas, Texas, that pitted scientists who believed in God against scientists who did not believe in God. Sandage, who had been a virtual atheist since his childhood, shocked everyone when he turned and took a chair on the stage among the believers in God. He also announced to the conference that day that at the age of 60, he had become a Christian. "It was my science that drove me to that conclusion," he explained. "It was only through a supernatural creator that I can understand the mystery of existence." And then these words of NASA astronomer John O'Keefe. "To the astronomer, the Earth is a very protected and sheltered place. There's a marvelous picture from Apollo 8 of the blue and cloud-draped Earth seen just at the horizon of the black cratered, torn, and smashed lunar landscape. The contrast would not be lost on any creature. The thought that God loves those people cannot be resisted." These really are amazing perspectives from scientists. But should they surprise us that those who consider the heavens or other realms of created things should find evidence of a creator? And should we feel threatened when in the short term some of their conclusions may appear to conflict with our faith, when the long-term trend is toward a greater harmony between the Bible's revelation and science? If I found a beautiful painting, one that struck me as a true work of art, and through an expert examination of the painting, discover the types and colors of the paint the artist had used, the viscosity, which colors had been laid down first, which aspects of the painting had been painted first, the type of canvas used, the type of brush, the thickness of the bristles, the time period between the first strokes and the last, all of the materials and methods of the artist. Would knowing those things in any way diminish the work of art or compromise the genius of the artist? In fact, the genius of the artist might be even more recognized after a thorough examination of the technical details of his work. Well, in a similar way, as we study the details of God's creation, from the subatomic particles that make up all of matter to the almost unimaginable distance, power, and grandeur of the universe as a whole, we too should grow in our appreciation of God. And the fact that we discover what things are made of, how they may have been made, why they are made in the way they are made, should in no way diminish our appreciation for the things themselves, nor for the God who made them. On the contrary, our appreciation should grow. Back in the 1980s, Francis Collins, back in the 90s, the biologist I mentioned to you earlier, who oversaw the Human Genome Project that mapped human DNA, and who became a Christian as a result, had a debate with notorious atheist Richard Dawkins. Basically, we went back and forth about a number of the issues, Collins wrote, but I challenged him about how it was possible from a scientific perspective to categorically rule out the presence of God. At the end of the interview, Dawkins did admit that he couldn't, on a purely rational basis, exclude the possibility of a supernatural being. But, he went on, such a being would be grander and more complicated and awesome than anything humans could contemplate. Collins said that at that point he wanted to cry out, "You finally got it!" That's the God of the Bible. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him?" Let's pray. You know, I really love those Christians who are involved in apologetics. Because they're trying to look at what the Creator has made and use it as evidence for His existence. They're trying to marshal rational reasons for our faith. And they provide us with those reasons. And one of the reasons that I appreciate those apologists so much is because of how much their research on apologetics strengthens their own faith. How passionate they become about their God as they learn more and more about it. And so I hope that in this church, many of you will be apologists. That you'll think about the reasons why you believe. That you'll have answers to non-Christians when they ask you questions. That you'll find out the answers if you don't know them. That you'll live a life that gives credibility to your answers. Ultimately, the answers aren't going to be sufficient. But they can help break down the wall. They can remove the barriers. They can shed light on the path. Maybe there are individuals you're thinking of right now who need to hear some of these truths that I spoke of today. Those skeptics who have accepted the modern cliches of why they don't need to believe, but have never really thought deeply about them. They've just contented themselves in their unbelief so they can keep living the lives they're living. I'd like for you to pray for those individuals by name right now. That God would move to reveal Himself to them. That God would use you to reveal Himself to them. And then I'd like for you to thank God that even though He is as powerful and as amazingly brilliant as He is, even though there's no reason from that perspective for Him to have anything to do with us, He still wants a relationship with us. He created us for that very relationship. To know and love this Creator God. Thank God for that privilege. It is a privilege to know God. It is a privilege to have the promise of seeing Him one day, of being with Him forever, of sharing in His image and likeness. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to know Him. You see, that's the point of it all. That's the point of creation. That's the point of your birth, that you might come to know Him. And so if you're with us this morning and you don't know if there's ever been a time in your life where you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, trusted in Him as the reason why God will accept you one day, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Almighty God, we come before You in humility today and thank You for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you, Father, that above everything else, you are a God of relational love. We thank you that you created out of that love, that you made us in order that we might share in that love, that you sent your Son that we might find the necessary forgiveness to experience that love. And Father, I pray that you would create in us a passion for you. Not just a head knowledge that you're there, but a zeal for you, Lord, that would cause us to make right choices in life, that would cause us to have that desire to talk to others about you. I pray that you would be our first love. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room with whom I will share eternity, for the love we have for each other and the common love we have for you. That's what unites us. That's what binds us. That's where we find our strength. And all these prayers we bring to you, along with our praise and thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.